For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is your word. We listen to these discomforting words of Amos because they are your words to us. And so we ask that you would break us out. Break us out from our comfort zone. Tear down our defenses. Shatter our illusions. And rebuild a view of reality, of your reality. Oh, Father, we ask you to work in us, not for us, but for your sake. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Emma is Jane Austen's story of the young, beautiful, rich Emma Wodehouse. Late in the story, she and her social circle that's in the community around where she lives take an outing to Box Hill. They all go out for the day and, spend the day exploring. I don't know how much exploring you can do when the men are all in suits and the women are all in gowns, but, exploring. And after they've, done some exploring and they're all seated together taking a break, Frank Churchill, one of the members, proposes a game that they should play. Everyone has to say one thing very clever, two things moderately clever, or three things very dull indeed. And if you're familiar with the story at all, you know immediately what happens. Miss Bates, the ever-talkative, immediately bursts out, "Oh, very well, then I need not be uneasy. Three things very dull indeed. That will just do for me, you know. I shall be sure to say three dull things as soon as ever I open my mouth, shan't I? Do not you all think I shall?" And the reality is she's telling the truth. But Emma immediately responds, having been goaded by a day of flattery and insolence by Frank Churchill, immediately responds, "Ah, ma'am, but there may be a difficulty. Pardon me, but you will be limited as to the number. Only three at once." Ouch. And that's the reality. It kills the game, kills the party. Everybody decides, after a few moments of discomfort to wander their separate ways again, and they're really not all that tired of exploring after all. And later in the day, as they're breaking up and the carriages are coming back for them to return home, Mr. Knightley catches up with Emma. Tells her this, "Emma, I must once more speak to you as I have been used to do. A privilege rather endured than allowed, perhaps, but I must still use it. I cannot see you acting wrong without a remonstrance. How could you be so unfeeling to Miss Bates? How could you be so insolent in your wit to a woman of her character, age, and situation? Emma, I had not thought it possible." It was badly done indeed. "This is not pleasant to you, Emma, and it is far from pleasant to me, but I will tell you truths while I can, satisfied with proving myself your friend by my very faithful counsel, and trusting that you will sometime or other do me greater justice than you can do now." Mr. Knightley confronts Emma with her poor behavior, with her lack of civility, with her lack of compassion. He does it not to prove himself better than her, not to tear her down, but as a friend, as one who loves her enough to as he says, to, you know, he must point it out so that she can be better. His love means not being quiet, even when the message is unpleasant and hard to hear. For it's not about being unpleasant. It's about her being better, to do him greater justice, to be the person that he believes her to be and not the one she was. It's about a change. And this is exactly God's message of judgment through the prophet Amos. He's proving his love for his people by his faithful counsel, by speaking the message that's unpleasant, unpleasant for him to declare and unpleasant for us to hear. But he does it not to tear us down, not to, you know, out of some sense of, vindictiveness, out of anger, but out of a desire to see us change, to see us be the people he calls us to be, that he makes it possible for us to be. So what is this behavior that prompts the unpleasant message? The language that all of the scholars use for it is complacency. It's the word you find in everything about this chapter. Complacency. It's not idolatry, it's not murder, it's not robbery, it's not sexual immorality. It's this smug satisfaction with themselves that God is crying out about. Look, verses 1 to, you know, these two woes here that open the chapter. Verses 1 to 3, you know, this woe, he laments the cavalier carelessness, the self-congratulatory security in which they're living. You know, they're proud. Verse 1, they're proud of their military might. They believe themselves to be the first of the nations, the head, you know, chief among the nations. You know, they're the first world. And then in verse 2, has these rhetorical comparisons. You know, Calneh and Hamath and Gath of the Philistines, these, you know, cities and, you know, kingdoms, territories around them. And he sets it up. He says, oh, you know, aren't you better? Look at these. Are you better than these kingdoms? You know, it's set up to, you know, like, oh, well, of course you are. Or of course we are. But the reality is the context, you know, being a woe. And then even the grammar that Amos uses in asking the question, well, he sets up this possibility of a positive response. The way he words it actually expects a negative response. And then in verse 3, he gets to the heart of their false security. That they push away any possibility of judgment on them. This day of disaster is God's judgment day. It's the day of the Lord that we've been hearing him speak of. Now remember, that's the last woe there in chapter 5 we looked at last week. You know, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. That's the day of disaster. They refuse any chance that they could deserve judgment. That all that God has spoken of throughout his covenant, all of those warnings, could possibly apply to them. Well, that's not us, that's them. That's those rotten, awful people out there. Yeah. I'm a good Christian. I'm a good Jewish, you know, man. I'm a good Christian. Well, despite the fact that he says they have embraced violence and oppression. O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. That seat probably refers to a throne. It's not just a chair. It's the seat of authority, of rule. You're ruled by violence, but think that nothing can happen to you. And this mistaken sense of security, you know, that he laments over in those first three verses then expresses itself in idle self-indulgence. That's what he's lamenting over in the next few. You know, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on the ground. You know, this is extravagant laziness. You know, the average person, the normal person in that culture, in that age, slept on a mat. And these not just had a mat, but they had a bed. And not just a bed, but a bed inlaid with ivory, with exotic, you know, expensive stuff that had to be imported from Africa or India. And not only that, they spent a lot of time in their bed, but when they got out of bed, they moved and they had couches to lay on. Then he goes on, you know, the rest of chapter 4, they eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall. You know, this is improvident luxury. The average person, you know, slept on a mat, not a bed. The average person didn't eat, you know, veal and lamb. They ate wheat and barley and fruits and vegetables. You know, meat was largely just for those big celebrations. So several times a year, you know, Passover and Yom Kippur and the other days of celebration, the major feasts that God called them to, perhaps a wedding, you know, something special. But here, these not only eat meat all the time, they're eating the finest of meat. The best, the expensive stuff, you know. I don't know what it is. You know, what is it now? You know, Wagyu beef or, I don't know, there's something new about, you know, restaurants, you know, sprinkling gold on the steaks and, you know, paying $1,000 for a steak. This is what he's talking about. And he goes on, that's not it, you know. Verses 5 and 6, you know, we go from this extravagant laziness, this improvident luxury to this idea of a specious frivolity. They lay around on their couches, on these beds of ivory, eating, you know, these $1,000 steaks, you know, and they just make up idol songs. You know, this isn't music in general. He's not saying, you know, if you engage in music, you're an awful person. And I'm not just saying that because of my family. Yeah. But it's idol songs, he calls them. Idol songs. They invent for themselves instruments. You know, David invented instruments. But he did it to go with the Psalms, the worship of God. Here, they're doing it as party tricks. Because that's what it is. Verse 6, they drink wine, not just wines in cups or goblets, but in bowls. Communion. No, that's not, you know, that's the point. They anoint themselves with the finest oils. They, you know, all of this, it's party. I mean, you see it in movies nowadays, and I was trying to come up with an actual movie, and all I have are these generic scenes. And I mean, that's how common it is, you know, that you know, in a movie when they're trying to establish this idea of lavishness, of extravagant riches, you know, invariably it seems like it's a pool party. You know, you get this, you know, the big shot of the big house coming to the pool in the back, and all the people gathered around. Half of them are in tuxes and gowns, and the other half are in, you know, bathing suits and jewelry and, you know, big necklaces, because that's what you wear when you go swimming. You know, but the people in the pool aren't just the ones in the bathing suits. It's the people in the gowns and the tuxes or the suits. And there's waiters serving food. And, you know, the $300,000 sports cars parked right there at the pool, because that's where you park your cars. And, you know, the cat comes wandering through with the diamond studded collar and all the ridiculousness. It's that image that God is painting of Israel here. That kind of an image of self-indulgent luxury. And the point isn't railing against wealth as if merely having something that others don't have is bad. The Bible doesn't teach that, you know, that if everyone doesn't have it, then no one should. That's not the point. The point is that they had all of this, and they ignored everyone else. They ignored those who were ruined, who were in need, who were oppressed by poverty. That's the end of verse 6. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. These are their people who are ruined. And all they can think about is their party, their fun, their comfort. There's a big difference between having a house with 6 bedrooms that's used as a place of hospitality, hosting family and friends and others, and having a 6-bedroom house that's mostly empty. It's a status symbol. It's so others see that you have a big house, that you live in that neighborhood, so that you can have your bedroom and your office and your man cave and your home theater and your gym and your craft room and your music room and your library and, you know, all of these different things. Each one gets its own space. And it's for this reason that in verse 8, God calls this complacency pride. Pride. It's about my comfort, my self-indulgent luxury. It's about my security, my carelessness. I don't need to worry about anything. And what everybody else doesn't matter. I've earned it. I've attained it through violence, through oppression, through exploiting others. And I don't care that nobody else has this because I have it, and that's what matters. And here's where he discomforts us. Because these words aren't just to Israel in Amos's day. These aren't just to a nation 3,000 years ago. They're to his people now. To you and to me about our complacency. They're there because the issue of complacency is that we can't see it. In our complacency, we don't see that we're complacent. Any more than they did. And so he challenges us, he questions us, he asks us, what do you have? You know, not what do you have, but what do you trust in? What leads you to this carelessness, to self-indulgence? Do you know that you are good with God because of the size of your house? Because of the size of your bank account, your success at work? Do you know that you are good with God, that you're right with Him because of your religious duties and your obedience like the Pharisee? I'm not like other men, thank you. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. I'm sitting here in church. I'm always in church, I'm not one of those that misses. Do you have peace in life because you're physically able to handle everything life has thrown at you? Because you belong to a certain group. Because a certain politician is in power. If so, you need to hear God's warning about your complacency this morning. It may not be something as big as that. It may just be because you have a spouse at home. Or a regular paycheck that you don't have to worry about. Or because, well, you're praying for all that's going on with people you know. It's not happening to you. Hear as God disturbs your complacency this morning. Be uncomfortable as God cries out to you. This is the behavior that draws this unpleasant message. But what is that unpleasant message? What is the warning that God is crying out? Verse 7, therefore, he tells us bluntly, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. It's judgment. It's judgment. Judgment is coming. Verse 7, he describes it as exile and, you know, and an end to revelry, to parties and enjoyments. You know, verses 11 to 14, you know, he describes it as destruction. The basic idea of this judgment is that all of this will be taken away. All of it will be stripped away. It's a harsh warning. This isn't Mr. Knightley confronting Emma by herself off by the carriages later in the day. As unpleasant as it is, you know, it's badly done indeed. This is more like the leaflets that the Air Force dropped on the Japanese cities in August of 1945. In part, they read this. To the Japanese people, America asks that you take immediate heed of what we say on this leaflet. We are in possession of the most destructive explosive ever devised by man. A single one of our newly developed atomic bombs is actually the equivalent in explosive power to what 2,000 of our giant B-29s can carry on a single mission. This awful fact is one for you to ponder, and we solemnly assure you it is grimly accurate. We have just begun to use this weapon against your homeland. If you still have any doubt, make inquiry as to what happened to Hiroshima when just one atomic bomb fell on that city. It's a warning of utter destruction. You understand the reality of that warning if you've ever seen a picture of what Hiroshima looked like after the bomb. God, through Amos, warns that he will utterly strip away everything on which the Israelites were leaning, on everything that was feeding their complacency, that was giving them this false sense of security. This is the point of that strange image in verses 9 and 10. You know, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die, and when one's relative, you know, he's saying that when judgment comes, none are going to be spared. Everyone in the house that is judged will face that judgment. All of them will die. You know, and when it'll be so complete that when the relatives come to bury them, they won't find anyone. They're going to look everywhere and they're going to find no one. No one left. No one who escaped. And it's the Lord's doing. This isn't just bad luck. This is God at work. That's that strange, you know, you should say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. You know, for behold, the Lord commands. You know, scholars don't really know what to do with that silence, we must not mention. You know, but the point of it is that God's judgment has visited there. Whether like some of the scholars say, you know, oh, well, you know, the ones telling the other, quiet, don't even mention that God's name or he's going to come back and we're the only ones left here to face what, you know, face him when he comes back. Or whether it's, look, God has done all of this. He's abandoned and we shouldn't even call him. You know, there's all sorts of theories as to how it goes, but the point is that God is the one who was at work there. It was his judgment. Behold, the Lord commands, Amos says. And all face judgment. Ah, that's the, you know, the great house shall be struck down in fragments, the little house into bits. That's a figure of speech called a merism. It's, you know, two contrasting parts that used to refer to the whole. We do it all the time. When we want to say we've searched everywhere, we say we searched high and low. We never say we searched the middle. But we understand that that's what it means. You know, if something affects all of us, it's from head to toe. Right? That's what he's doing. It's the great houses and the little. All will be judged. And then he uses the strongest possible language to express his feelings about this complacency. I abhor the pride of Jacob, he says, verse 8. I hate his strongholds. These aren't all, you know, they annoy me. Oh, these are things you really got to fix. I abhor them. I hate them. You know, when I was taking homiletics, the science, the art of preaching, with the seminary I went to, it was 3 years long that you went through that. It was one of our big focuses. I'm sorry that, I didn't imbibe all 3 years and you're stuck with me as I am. You know, not Brian Chappell's fault. But, you know, he warned us. Get up there, never say you hate something from the pulpit. You know, don't get up and say, oh, I hate it when I get cut off. You don't hate it, you don't like it. Fine, say you don't like being cut off in traffic. But you don't hate. Hate is a value judgment. You know, it's strong, and so we were warned never to use it. God says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. Why this strength of language? Because it comes from his love. The depth of his love demands it. He's not just a friend who says, you know, that was a little annoying what you did. That wasn't really very nice of you to miss Bates over there, you know, back there. He says, no, no, no. It's heading you for destruction. And I can't stand to see you go there. That's where he's going. Verse 12, the strange thing. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? That word translated rocks here, it means stones, it means rocks. But usually it means cliffs or crags. So not just, you know, oh, a gravel path. You know, you don't run a horse on a gravel path. You don't plow. I mean, that's true. But he's talking really about cliffs and crags and, you know, things. You don't run your horse along the side of a cliff. You don't plow the side of a cliff. It's unnatural. It's pointless. It's dangerous even. And he says, that's what Israel has done. But you have turned justice to poison. You've done something just as unnatural, something just as pointless, something just as dangerous, turning justice into poison. What should be good and right is now deadly. And the fruit of righteousness, this that brings life, is now wormwood. This is what pleases God, and it's now bitter. And it goes on. You know, verse 13, you know, how pointless is it? Well, you know, what about Lo Debar and Karnaim? These were two cities that Jeroboam, the king of Israel, had conquered recently. Yeah, you know, they weren't the only two, but they're two. And he picks up on this. And actually, the ESV disguises it a little bit because, you know, the name of the city is Lo Debar, as you see it there. But Amos doesn't say Lo Debar. He changes one vowel in it. And that change of one vowel makes it from the name of the city into the words, no thing. He says, oh, look, you rejoice in, oh, no thing. And, you know, you boast, oh, by our own strength we've captured Karnaim. Karnaim is the Hebrew word that means two horns. It's a symbol of strength. He says, oh, by your strength we've captured strength. He goes, but the reality is Karnaim was just a small, insignificant little town. I mean, it's like, I don't know, it's like capturing Turner. Woo! You know, sorry, Shane and Meredith. You know, nothing against you guys. But he's going, oh, you captured strength by your own strength. Oh, look at that. You know, good for you. It's pointless. It's meaningless. You rejoice in capturing nothing, he says. You boast that you captured strength, but it's really not. And so verse 14, God says, you're complacent, you're proud in your strength and your might, but it's not going to help. You know, Scotty and I were watching a movie last week, and I'm going to paraphrase it in you know, language appropriate for a church. One of the characters tells another that says, no matter how tough you think you are, there is always a tough guy bigger than you. Now, there's always a tough guy bigger than you. Verse 14, God says, that bigger, tough guy is coming. I will raise up against you a nation And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah, from the very edge in the north to the very edge in the south. Another merism. All of you. I'm going to raise up this bigger, tough guy. He's going to come, not just because there's one that exists and he, you know, happens to notice you or you happen to get in his way on his way to somewhere else, but because I bring him up. Why? Because I'm going to use him to strip away all your complacency. I'm going to use him to take all that you trust in, all that you lean on, all that gives you security and comfort in life. This is the judgment of the prophets, not vindictive punishment, but reproof and discipline. Yeah. It's the warning that Jesus gives his church. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is sharing with the Apostle John letters to seven churches of the day. And he gets to the church in Laodicea. And this is what he tells them. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. He cries out to his church, you're complacent. You think you've got it all. You're rich. You're prosperous. You need nothing. He says, that's what you think. And in your complacency, you don't see that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The image of Revelation, he goes on to say, is if you don't change, I'm going to take away your lampstand. You will no longer be mine. All because of their complacency. But why does he warn them? He says, those whom I love, I reprove in discipline. This is the judgment of the prophets cried out on God's people, cried out to us. It's the love of God proclaimed, reproving, disciplining us. Why? Making us uncomfortable. Why? To be zealous and repent. To be zealous and repent. To turn from all that we trust in, from our career, from our health, from our intelligence, from our relationships, from our religion even. To turn from it to God. To Him alone. To only in His grace and mercy. That was the tax collector. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. No other plea, no other, you know, evidence put forward on his behalf. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. It's a call to know that you can do nothing to earn his love, to earn the security of resting in his shade as we sang from Psalm 91 at the opening of the service. Nothing that you can do. Your only hope, your only security is in a relationship with God is not the life that you have lived. It's not a death that you will die. Remember what we sang? Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's it. That's the judgment of the prophets on God's people. To you and me this morning. A call to place and stake our whole eternity only on the life and death of Jesus Christ. And nothing else. This is more than just, you know, oh well, you know, admit you're a sinner, pray the prayer, and now you're good. And now you go to church, you know, most of the time, and you know, put some money in the offering box, and you know, life's good. You can go on your merry way. No. What does Jesus say? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. It's more than just repent. It's more than just his love or nothing. It's a zeal for that. It's fervor. It's a heated living for God, with God, moment by moment in life. It's living his deep, deep love for us, you know, in Jesus Christ, to see every person around us so they would see that, experience it in us. That's been all the call of Amos to this point. All those social sins he's been getting on them for. You know, even here he puts it, you know, they live this, the security because, you know, of their violence, their oppression, their injustice, you know, on others, their exploitation of them. They're not grieved over the ruin, over the need and the poverty of those around. They're not living it out. And he says, this is why. Live my love to everyone. See the ruin of others and use all that you have, all that I have given you, all that you are for their good. Now, a friend of mine, George Robertson, was Ken and Linda's pastor back in St. Louis, former moderator of the PCA, and a good friend. He said this, Jesus would rather have no church in a particular place than have a church who is not doing the ministry of mercy individually or corporately. He would rather not have a group of people say we represent the gospel of Jesus Christ than to have them identify themselves as such and not demonstrate the good news. Do you hear that? That's what Jesus was saying. We're that you are either cold or hot. It's better to be completely and just, you know, completely ignore me and refuse me entirely than to say you're mine and not live it. To be complacent. And that's the warning of Amos. The same warning Jesus Christ gives the church in Laodicea. The warning for us that if you do not change, I will spit you out. Because you are not mine. You are not mine. United 173 was a flight from New York to Portland, Oregon, by way of Denver. It had made it from New York to Denver and left Denver and had gotten to Portland, Oregon on December 28, 1978. And as they approached Portland, the pilots, you know, flipped the switches to lower the landing gear. And as they did that, they heard a loud thump, felt the plane vibrate, and felt the plane yaw. The nose pulled to the right. And the light for the landing gear that says the landing gear was down and ready didn't come on. So the pilots aborted the landing. Asked for a circling pattern, a holding pattern, and so they flew, you know, for the next hour, they circled Portland, Oregon. Well, the pilot and the co-pilot and the flight engineer, they all tried to figure out what was going on, how, you know, was the landing gear down or not, you know, how could they get it down? And the pilot was so focused on trying to fix the problem, figure out what was wrong, and if that didn't work, to plan for an emergency landing, that he missed the warnings that they were running out of fuel. All the way until they crashed about 7 miles from the airport because they ran out of fuel. In the crash, 10 people died, 23 others were seriously injured. You know, the pilot was survived but was broken, obviously lost his license and, you know, never flew again and lived as a broken man the rest of his life. He missed the warnings. Israel had plenty of warnings about what living in covenant with God meant. They had lived through Genesis and all the promises to the patriarchs. They lived through Exodus and through the Exodus, coming out of Egypt as God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness. They'd lived through the conquest of the promised land and the renewal of the covenant yet again there as they entered and as God conquered the land. They lived through the time of the judges where God continually called them back as they would come back and then they'd drift away and He'd bring judgment through, the Philistines and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all of those otherites that run through and get everybody confused when you read the book of Judges. Over and over again. And they'd lived through it all. And they'd lived through David and Solomon and the building of the temple. And like Captain McBroom, it didn't register. They went about their merry way. They got complacent. But God loves His people too much to leave them, to leave us in our complacency, to leave us in our blissful ignorance on our way to the scene of the crash. And so He warns us. He warns us in stark and terrible language to get our attention, calling us to be zealous and repent. So hear His love for you throbbing and pulsing through the cry of Amos, through this prophecy of judgment to come, of the day of disaster, and live as G.K. Chesterton once called us to live let our religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair with a God who loves you so much, so strongly, that He hates. He abhors your complacency. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do come to You in our complacency. We come struggling to see it because that's the nature of complacency. We tremble to ask You to show us our complacency. Show us what it is that we are leaning on, trusting in, that we may be zealous and repent. Not because our deeds, even our zeal and our repentance from us is enough, but because by Your grace, as You work that in us, that in Jesus Christ, we are Yours. And it's the only place where we are safe, the only place we have any true security or comfort. May we rest in Him, in that love that will not let us go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.